We are studying together the book of Nehemiah from the Old Testament, and we're now going to read the passage from Nehemiah that we're going to be looking at later in our service. Nehemiah chapter 2, and we're going to read from verse 9 to the end of the chapter. You remember that Nehemiah has really been given a vision from God. He wants to rebuild the ruined walls of Jerusalem. And he has prayed about this, and he has asked his employer, the great emperor, to send him back to Jerusalem. And the king has agreed. And we take up the story from there. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 9. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me, except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate, towards the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on towards the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me, and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." Amen. We do pray that God will bless the reading and the preaching of his own word to us all. We turn in the Holy Scriptures to the book of Nehemiah, the second chapter, looking at verses 9 to 20. And the subject of our study this morning is preparing to build. Preparing to build. Nehemiah has wept over the ruined walls of Jerusalem. He has prayed about the ruined walls of Jerusalem for a period of months. He has asked the king for help to rebuild the walls, and God has answered his prayer, and he has obtained help. He has travelled to his native land, to the city of Jerusalem. We might think that he was ready to begin building, but he is not quite ready. We see the beginning made in chapter 3. Not quite ready because preparation is essential for good building. Nehemiah does not speak hastily. He does not act hastily. He reaches the city of Jerusalem after approximately 2 months' journey. And he immediately rests for 3 days. I think that's wise. It's not a good idea to make important decisions when you are tired. You will usually regret them. Nehemiah rests for 3 days. And then he makes a very quiet, unobtrusive beginning. There is no publicity. There is no fanfare. There is no hype. If some church builders were doing this today, they would do it with a mass of publicity and fanfare. But Nehemiah begins very quietly and discreetly. Last week we looked at his faith, and particularly at his daring faith. And we saw that if we want to rebuild the ruined walls of the Reformed Presbyterian Church in Ireland, we need to have a daring faith. We saw last week that it is a faith which runs great risks. That is, it is a faith which makes great requests of God, and it is a faith which undertakes great tasks. And this morning I want to look with you at 3 further characteristics of the faith of this builder of the walls. And it is to be the faith of anyone who would build ruined walls. In the first place, in verses 11 to 16, it is realistic faith. It is realistic faith. The first thing Nehemiah does is to make a slow, painstaking journey right round the walls by night. Now, why does he do this? Because he wants to make a quiet, thorough survey of the situation. Before he says anything, before he does anything, he wants to acquaint himself with the dimension of the task. He wants to become aware of the problems. He wants to face the difficulties. He wants to make himself thoroughly familiar with the facts of the situation. We have seen that Nehemiah is a man with great vision, a dreamer, an idealist, a prophet, a man who can see that city rebuilt. But he is also a man who is willing to get his hands dirty and his clothes stained with the mud of the ruins. He is willing to get down to the unglamorous labor of research. He begins by foot-slogging it round the whole city, the whole district. And that must have been a difficult experience, a depressing experience for him in some ways. I wonder how he felt that night as slowly, painfully slowly, he walked or rode round the walls. and saw the ruins, and saw the rubble, and the decay, and the destruction, and the weakness, and the shame of it all, and how much had been damaged, and how little there was left, and how much needed to be done. He tells us that the situation was so bad that at times he had to get off his horse or donkey and scramble over the mounds of rubble that were in the way. These walls were in an appalling state. So this is quite a daunting, depressing experience that Nehemiah begins with, but his purpose is positive. He looks at the problems, not in order to discourage himself, not in order to feel depressed, but so that he may discover exactly what needs to be done. Nehemiah begins with a realistic assessment of the situation. What is wrong? What is the problem? What needs to be done? He says in verse 15, I went up the valley by night examining the wall. And in the church, there are people who have great ideas and wonderful dreams and sparkling vision, but they're not too keen on scrambling round the ruined wall and actually see what needs to be done. They'd much prefer to sit in a comfortable armchair and spin wonderful word pictures of how the church should be revived and rebuilt. They've no practical ideas about how to go about the task. They're not even aware of the damage that has been done. They're not aware of the nature of the problem or the size of the difficulties. They have a vague belief that somehow, somewhere, sometime, all will turn out well. But that isn't faith. Faith means not ignoring problems. Faith means facing problems and then looking to God for solutions. Faith, my friends, is realistic. Other dear Christians pray for revival, and we should all pray for revival. Now, they seem to believe that someday revival will come and all our problems will be solved and the church will be strong, and in the meantime there's nothing much we can do. But God uses means, and these means include the intelligent efforts of his people. And we've no right to ask for God's blessing if we're not using the means provided. And Nehemiah teaches us here that before we start any rebuilding work for God, we need to look at the ruins. Before we start setting things right, we need to understand what's wrong. Before we start fixing things, we need to know what needs to be fixed. We need to face reality. Sometimes people don't like facing reality. It is unpleasant. They prefer to bury their heads in the sand. But unless we face reality, we will not make progress. Throughout the 20th century, the Reformed Presbyterian Church has declined in numbers by over 35%. We're only about two-thirds the size that we were 100 years ago. Now, why is that so? Why have we declined in numbers? Why are we not growing in numbers? It may not be our fault. Or it may be our fault. But the question needs to be seriously asked and seriously faced. What about our local congregation? We need to walk round the walls. We need to assess each area of the congregation's life. Is the preaching appropriate to the needs of the people? Are the people being fed? Is our worship of God the best that we can do? Is our singing the best that we can give? What about our meetings for prayer? Are they well attended? Is there a proper intensity of prayer? How's the work of our Sabbath school going? Is it meeting the needs of the pupils? Are our teachers happy with the training and equipment they're receiving? What about our young people's societies? How are they doing? Our campaigners' work? Our mothers and toddlers? Our outreach? Realism. Realism. Not just muddling on. I've made a practice for the last 15 years. Whenever I meet unbelievers who've heard about the RP Church, of asking them, tell me, what is your honest opinion of the Reformed Presbyterian Church? And I've also made a practice of asking believers, what is your honest opinion of the Reformed Presbyterian Church? Some of the answers I've received have been, I think, unfair and untrue. Other answers have been humbling and upsetting, and I'm afraid only too true. But I believe that's realism. Realism. And that's very unpopular in some quarters. Strangers can sometimes see us more clearly than we can see ourselves, and it is a good thing to see ourselves as others see us. Robert Burns went on, it would pray many a blunder free us. And that's true. How can we arouse the interest of our unconverted friends in the gospel? Do they understand the language we are using? Are we communicating with them? How can we best reach them? We need to be realistic. We need to be realistic about the ruined walls in our own lives. Perhaps you feel today your life's not what it should be. Your life's a bit of a mess. Well, what is the problem? Are you trusting in Christ? Are you reading the Bible? Are you praying to God? Are you getting Christian fellowship? Are you giving in to temptation? Are you making spiritual mistakes? What steps should you take? What should you do about it? We tend to muddle on, to muddle on. Nehemiah shows us that faith, true biblical faith, is very honest and very clear-sighted and very realistic and isn't afraid of facing unwelcome reality, because we're going to do something about it by God's help. I quoted Matthew Henry often in these series. He says, those that would build up the church's walls must first take notice of the ruins of those walls. It's frustrating sometimes to find fellow members of the church who are pathologically opposed to taking notice of the ruins of the walls. And you almost are made to feel a traitor if you suggest that the walls and places are ruined. It's blindingly obvious that they're ruined. It's as clear as crystal that some of our congregations are not doing well. It's patent that the spiritual level of life is low, that the worship is lackluster. We don't serve God by closing our eyes to these things. And how many witnesses in our own fellowship? We can point at them very quickly, and in our own lives. Realistic faith. Nehemiah goes round the walls. Secondly, he has an infectious faith. You'll find it in verses 17 and 18. One of the surprising features of this chapter is the way in which this one man is able to motivate the people of Jerusalem who have been apathetic for over 100 years. In a very short space of time, he's able to get these people mobilized and moving. They've done nothing for over 100 years. 3 days after Nehemiah arrives, he gets them moving. Now, as a pastor, as a leader, I'm very, very interested in chapter 2 of Nehemiah. And all of us who have responsibilities, you parents should be interested in it. You school teachers, you people who have people under you at work, anybody who has responsibility for leadership of any kind, we need to study how this man does this. How can he come into a situation of deadness and hopelessness and discouragement and turn it round? Let me just very briefly identify six elements of his infectious faith in this passage. The first thing we notice is that he knows what he's talking about. He knows what he's talking about. That's the value of tramping round the walls in the middle of the night. When he goes to speak to the people, he has gone all round the city. He has seen the bricks. He has seen the gaps. He knows the situation. Nehemiah doesn't breeze into Jerusalem with a fanfare and say, "You lucky people, here I am. Here is the new church builder, and if you'll all listen to me, I'll tell you what to do." And the people say, "Well, wait a minute, Nehemiah. Have you been round the walls?" "Well, no, I haven't actually been round the walls, but I can tell you how to fix them." And they would say, "Well, just whenever you have a good look at the walls, you can come back and tell us." That didn't happen. Nehemiah knows what he's talking about, and he doesn't say anything until he knows what he is talking about. Always be suspicious of someone who breezes into any organization or body of people, and before they've got the door closed behind them, they're able to set you right, to explain what you've been doing wrong, and to get the whole thing reorganized. The fact of the matter is, they're speaking out of ignorance and out of arrogance. Nehemiah says in verse 12, "I have not told anyone what God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem." There is no value in half-baked, premature ideas based on ignorance. Nehemiah knows what he's talking about. I've been impressed over the years, the past 20 years, by the modesty of our young people and of those who have joined the congregation. They've allowed themselves to settle in, to bed in. They have listened. They have observed. They have learned before they have rushed in with what they felt was a valuable contribution. Nehemiah knows what he's talking about. Secondly, he identifies with these people. Look at what he says. "You see the trouble we are in." You see the trouble we are in. He doesn't patronize them. He doesn't say, "You folks are in a real mess, aren't you?" He says, "We're in a mess. We're in a mess. I'm in it with you. I'm not standing up here in a big platform explaining to you people how wrong you've been and what you can do to make it right." He stands with them. He says, "I share your trouble. I share your pain. I'm with you in this." Thirdly, he's willing to work with them. "Let us rebuild the wall," he says. "Let us do it." He doesn't expect to sit and watch them doing it. He says, "I'm willing to stand with you and labor with you and get the blisters and the bruises with you." Fourthly, he has personal experience of God's blessing. He says, "I told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king said to me." Nehemiah says, "God has answered my prayers. God has blessed me. God has brought me here." He tells them that he knows of the power of God in this situation. Fifthly, he sets a clear, specific goal. "Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem." It's all very well to issue stirring trumpet calls to action, but it doesn't work unless people know what they're supposed to be doing. We've got to rebuild the church. Right, let's rebuild the church.
What are we going to do? Well, not sure what we're going to do, but we are going to rebuild the church.
Well, that's hopeless, you see. I've got to get my life sorted out. Right, what are you going to do?
Well, I'm just going to generally get it sorted out.
Well, you never get anything sorted out like that. You need to have a clear, specific, manageable goal. It's a tough goal, he sets before. It's a tough goal, let us rebuild the walls. But it's not a crazy goal. He doesn't say, let us take over the Near East. He doesn't say, let us make me emperor of Persia. It's a goal that's really hard, but you can see that by God's help, you could just about reach it. We set ourselves a very hard financial goal earlier this year. It was a very high goal. But by God's help, we could say, well, we think we could reach it.
Nehemiah sets a clear goal in front of his people. That's what we need. That's what you need as an individual.
If your life's in a mess, you need to set some goals for yourselves. If you have problems in your family, you need to be specific and to sit down and say, here's what we want to achieve. We need to do it as a congregation, both inside and outside the congregation. What are we trying to do? And then Nehemiah appeals to their best instincts. Let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a disgrace. He doesn't talk about money or economy or security or prosperity or safety. He says we're letting down the Lord. This is God's city, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, and it's just a dump. And people are laughing at us, and they're laughing at God, and they're laughing at God's cause. And this is God's holy city, and it's a heap of rubble, it's a ruin, it's a disgrace, and the people respond to that. He appeals to the highest in them. Faith is infectious. We need to encourage each other. In this congregation, we need to encourage each other. There are too many prophets of doom in the world. Defeated, defensive, discouraging. 25 years ago, this congregation was down in our evening service to 7 or 8 people. Up in the teens in the morning service. The building was in ruins in one of the worst places of Belfast. Worshippers were coming out to find their cars seriously vandalized. And the advice that we got from many people was that the congregation should die, that we should simply recognize facts, close up, and merge with a city center congregation. And the people said, no, we'd like to go out to Glengormley to rent a little schoolhouse and start again. And the advice we got was that it was crazy, it was a waste of time, it would never work. Well, thank God we didn't listen to the prophets of doom. And friends, I have learned long ago, don't be sidetracked by the critics. There's some people, and if somebody criticizes them, they fall to pieces, they get all wobbly at the knees. There are people who are timid, who are half-hearted, who are malicious, who are jealous. Ignore them. Ignore them. There are people who can tell you what's wrong with what you're doing. Now, sometimes we do need to listen to wise critics. Sometimes we need to be humble enough to accept what they have to say. But 90% of the time, they can be safely ignored. A problem-centered spirit can come down like a fog on the church and spread over every effort, telling us what we can't do and what won't work. And many otherwise sound Christians are great experts on what is unbiblical, or what won't work, or what we can't do. They're not too good on what's biblical and what will work and what we can do.
Ignore it. Ignore it. Our God is great. Come, let us rebuild. The God of heaven will help us. And we will no longer be in disgrace. We need to feel the shame of the weakness of the Church of Jesus Christ burning within us. And we feel it is a disgrace. By God's help, we want to remove it. Faith is realistic, it is infectious. And lastly, and we'll come back to this again and again throughout our study, faith is determined. Faith is determined. Verses 10 and 19 to 20. If you want to build for God in your own life, or in your family, or in your congregation, or in society, you've got to be determined. You've got to be strong. You've got to be hard and tough, because as soon as you try to do something for God, you will meet opposition. And if you crumble easily, you'll get nothing done. Think of the situation Nehemiah was in. His country was completely surrounded. If you can visualize north, south, east, and west. Here was Judah. To the west was the sea. To the north was Samaria. To the east was Ammon. And to the south were the Bedouin Arabs. And we read in verses 19 and 20 that north, east, and south were enemies. Sanballat, governor of Samaria, to the north. Tobiah, the ruler of Ammon, to the east. And Geshem, the Bedouin Arab leader, to the south. They surrounded Judah. Their power structure was threatened. We read in verse 10, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. Nehemiah was surrounded by enemies, and so are we. So are we. And as Paul says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. The devil wants to stop the work of the church. The devil wants to disrupt the work of the church. And what I have become more and more burdened about in recent months, I have seen 5 or 6 good churches, and the congregations are now at each other's throats. And the people are arguing and fighting, Christian people on both sides. A divisive spirit has come in. Dogmatism, harshness, arrogance has come in. People have taken very firm stands on matters that are not essential, that are very much secondary. And they have split and divided and destroyed the fellowship. And the devil laughs. And the devil would love to divide this church. The devil would love to disrupt us. The devil would love to sow suspicion and dissension among us. Now we may think, oh, that could never happen. My friends, it could happen. It could happen. And we need to be very, very much in prayer. And we need to be filled with humility and with love to one another. And we need to sit lightly to our own opinions and our own prejudices and be ready to listen and be ready to defend and be ready to hold our tongues. The devil is always there waiting. And Nehemiah, as soon as he starts, the devil's at it. Look at what we read. They mocked and ridiculed us. What is this you are doing? They laughed. Nehemiah doesn't bother to argue. He's conscious that God has called him. And there will always be those who will laugh to scorn those who are spiritually enterprising. Those who want to try something new. Those who want to strike out in a new direction. those who want to run risks to reach people in our province on both sides of the community who are lost and without Christ. And there will always be those who will settle down in their bunkers and criticize and fault find. And that criticism will soon turn to active opposition. One commentator says, when we begin to do something for God, opposition is only a stone's throw away. And the phrase a stone's throw has an obvious double meaning. We need to be prepared for opposition. If you start being serious for Jesus Christ in your own life, the devil will try to derail you. Some of you young women decide you want to spend more time reading the Bible and prayer. I can almost guarantee that one of your children will start giving you sleepless nights. One of you fellows wants to spend more time as a husband and father with your wife and children. I can almost guarantee that something will come up at work, some new pressure, the devil will try to disrupt it. If we try some outreach, something will happen, the devil will try to disrupt it. There'll be sickness in the congregation. There'll be disappointments, there'll be burdens. We have to realize that. And there'll be fellow Christians who won't understand us. There'll be fellow Christians who may even criticize us. We have to be prepared for that. We will not do God's work to loud unanimous applause. It can be very lonely. I love verse 20. Come back to it again and again and again. Here's Nehemiah's answer. I answered them by saying, the God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. The God of heaven will give us success. But then look what he goes on to say. As for you, you have no share in Jerusalem. How would Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem have reacted to that sentence? You have no share in Jerusalem. It would be like saying to somebody, you have no share in a municipal rubbish dump at Bruce Lee. And then say, well, thank you very much, but we don't want any share in that pitiful hole of a place. You have no share in Jerusalem, a miserable little dump with the walls broken down, a third-rate, pathetic little city that nobody would want to have anything to do with. But that wasn't how Nehemiah saw it. It was the city of God. It was Zion, Mount Zion. It was Jerusalem. It's the place of God's worship and God's blessing. The world laughs at the church. The world thinks of the church as pathetic. A third-rate little organization of failures and nobodies huddling together for psychological protection in a cruel world. But we see the church as the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. If you gave your life to working for a multinational corporation, people would admire you. If you gave your life to starting your own business and making a million, people would admire you. But if you give your life to building the church, people will laugh at you and they'll feel sorry for you. But to Nehemiah, it's very different. The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. And this awareness that it's the body of Christ that we're serving will give us determination and enthusiasm to give our lives to building Christ's church. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Help us, O Lord, to look clearly and honestly at ourselves. Not to deceive ourselves about the men and women we are. Not to confuse who we think we are and who we would like to be with who we really are now. Help us to look honestly at our congregation and at our church. Help us not to turn away from the breaches in the walls, but help us to gaze at them clearly so that we may repair them. Give us, O God, we pray, an encouraging spirit with each other. Help us to build each other up. Help us to do nothing that would disrupt or divide. Help us, Lord, to give ourselves to our brothers and sisters in humility and love, that the work may progress and go forward. Help us to say to one another, come, let us rebuild. And Father, give us a courage and a determination to withstand the assaults of Satan, our great enemy, and disappointments which from time to time we may meet with from brothers and sisters. Help us to be so aware that we are called by you and that you will bless us in the work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.